right. Well, we're going to be in Genesis 7 today. As far as backing up, I wasn't necessarily anticipating doing too much else, except that we're in the middle of the flood story. The main issue in chapter 6 was the wickedness of man, which is correct. That's the reason for the flood. And I mentioned last week that in our ancient sources, the ones that we have, realize we don't have an exhaustive amount. We have bits and pieces. But what we do have, all of the flood stories, all of the destruction stories, there's never any understanding of sin as a principle as we have it. Usually it's just offending some god at some point. I didn't mention the Egyptian one because that one doesn't actually have a flood story per se. That's the one civilization that doesn't really have a flood story. They have two stories that if you put them together, I guess it's a flood story, but one is the destruction of mankind, and that one is that it doesn't even give reasons or even details, but just that mankind somehow rebelled against Ra, the main god, and as a result, Hathor decides to destroy civilization, but she doesn't destroy everybody, she just destroys almost everybody. There are a few left, but there's no boat, there's no flood story, nothing like that. The only flood story that they actually have is the one that occurs regularly, which is the flooding of the Nile. Isis is the one who cries because her brother Osiris has been taken into the underworld, and this happens every year, and as she cries, the Nile River floods. So as far as the... Well, in Egypt, the geography determines a lot of what's going on in these myths, which is why we really need an outsider, which I consider God to be the ultimate outsider, telling us what the true story is, because each of us are very focused on just where we live, what our experiences are, and so humanity, wherever they are, they always will develop stories and myths and ideas that are coming strictly from their environment. If they lived somewhere else, they would have a whole nother set of stories. There's a reason why the main Hittite king, or the main Hittite god, is a storm god, because if you live in Hittite territory with the mountains and in that part of Turkey, they have storms all the time. Egyptian, they don't even have a storm god, or if they do, he's a very much lesser god, not a major one. It's the sun god. Well, if you're in Egypt, you know why. And the river god's important. So we all have our perspectives, and each of these civilizations have their own, but God is giving us, and of course this is by faith, I accept this by faith, but God is giving us what the real story is and the true story. And there are those who will try to take this text and do the same thing as they do with the other myths. They'll say, well, this is coming from the Israelites. They have a limited perspective as well. I do think that there is a limited perspective on a lot of these things just because they don't understand things that are beyond the scope of their experience. So God is not going to give them that material. But at the same time, if you want to know the real reason why there was destruction, it's very clear. Chapter 6 makes it as clear as it possibly can be, and that is man's sin. That is a result of the fall. So the fall that occurred in Genesis 3 has now run its course, and it has gotten so bad that the Genesis 6, it's telling us that mankind has spread violence across the earth. And so the violence is the key point there. And so there is this one follower of the Lord, this one devoted one who is Noah. You know, it's also interesting that I'll note this, because I have to note this when we get into Joshua and other texts with my students, I'll have to bring this up. And that is that there's an understanding of representation within family structures. That is, one person in the family can be the representative for the entire family, even if the entire family is not the same. That is, you might have one person of faith, and the rest of the family, we don't know. Do they have faith? Do they not have faith? Are they devoted to the Lord? But God is treating that one representative as the representative for the whole family. This explains Rahab and why her whole family is saved. This explains why Achan, in his sin, he sins, and others try to make the point, oh, well, maybe the whole family knew. There's nothing in the text to tell us that. Achan sinned, and the whole family is killed. People are very bothered by that, but then they're not bothered by Rahab, and you should be. I mean, if you're bothered by one, you should be bothered by the other. Noah is the one who is the one of faith, the one who is considered righteous and blameless. And I told you those terms, don't be alarmed by them. Righteous and blameless doesn't mean sinless perfection. That is not what that means. It's a way of describing devotion to the Lord, faithfulness to the Lord, which is a possibility because it has already told us that God's Spirit is active among mankind. There is the comment, though, that his Spirit will not always be active, and that's the removal of that activity in this particular time when the destruction comes. Now, one thing that's absent that some of you are probably, well, maybe, you're looking around for it in this text is that doesn't it say somewhere in Scripture that Noah preached to these people? And it's like, yes, that's there, but it's in 2 Peter. So you have to go to a much later text to find it. You're not going to find Noah preaching here. Don't be bothered by that either. I mean, if we believe Scripture is true, then that's telling us what Noah's doing. The focus of this text, though, is not on the witness of Noah to the people. It is more on the protection, the preservation that God has for humanity and these animals. So that's the focus of this story. Let me go ahead and get into the text, and then we'll talk about different parts of it. Genesis 7, then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. And 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. I want you to notice whenever you have repetition, I know it drives you crazy when you're in your devotional readings or just Bible readings, and it's, haven't they already said this? But what you need to pay attention to is that repetition is where points of emphasis are. That's where you have emphasis. So what is the point of emphasis that we see if we're coming out of chapter 6 going into chapter 7? Look at the last verse of chapter 6. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. The obedience of Noah is highlighted between the end of 6 and when you get to 7:5. Those are short verses too, although remember, verse divisions aren't probably the earliest original divisions, but it's important that that statement highlights everything that God is doing. Why is it that he preserves all that he has made? Well, there are many answers to that question that we can have, but the critical thing that we need to know is, regardless of all of the various reasons that God has, to me, the primary reason would be he is not recreating anything. He is taking what he has already made and now going to start again, but with the very key point, he needs an obedient one. He needs one who is going to be the representative, his image, that will be obedient to him. That's the way that the structure is going to work. In fact, it really anticipates the ultimately the obedient one that we have in Jesus Christ. because every one of these is going to be a disappointment. I hate to tell you, reading ahead, jumping ahead, foreshadowing, Noah's going to have his, there will be a disappointment with Noah. There will be. There will be with every single person who is the potential representative of God in his kingdom, all the way until we get to Jesus Christ. That's why Christ is so important. That's why his perfect obedience is so important. But we do have Noah as the representative of creation and of God. He is obedient. He is doing everything that the Lord has told him to do. Now, we do have an introduction of something new here in chapter 7. I've hinted at it, but I have not talked about it yet because it doesn't come until 7:2, and that is the introduction of clean and unclean animals. Now, there are several ways to look at this. One, I would say, is the more orthodox way. The other is kind of the scholars who are just trying to figure this out from a human standpoint. The one very common way for people to look at this is to say that these texts are written so much later that later authors, Moses or later even, are introducing this category of clean and unclean. The problem with that view is then it makes this text to be kind of a redoing of history. What do we call that? The reconstructive history or something. It's not accurate, is what the bottom line is, would be there. And again, as a matter of faith, I'm going to take this as accurate. So how is it that Noah would have a concept of clean and unclean animals? Now, we don't have any evidence of anything. If you're looking for something outside of Scripture to say, here's a text from before the flood, and I can verify that they had this division of clean and unclean. But I can tell you this, that in civilizations that are not connected to the Israelites, we have records of the Assyrians and the Babylonians in particular, later but still distant from these texts. And they have a distinction of clean and unclean. They usually don't use that terminology. But, for example, in the Babylonian text, if a dog comes into a temple sanctuary, it makes it unclean, and they have to go through a purification ceremony. There are certain acceptable sacrifices, usually from the herd or the flock, but it is not acceptable to sacrifice something like a pig, at least in the earlier period. The Greeks would change that, but at least in the earlier periods, they have distinctions like that. So my thought is this, is that if there are distinctions that are beyond the scope of the biblical text and also beyond the scope of the Israelites, then clean and unclean seem to be distinctions that even in Noah's time there would be some understanding of that. So that's my explanation. It doesn't satisfy a lot of people, I can tell you, but the ones that it doesn't satisfy are usually those who don't believe this is a historical text. So the critical thing for us, though, and really the scriptures are not meant to be read in like just isolated portions. When you know about the clean and unclean and the purposes of each from later texts, then when you're reading this, you should be thinking of those texts and thinking, why would you have more clean animals? And you know that with clean animals, it's very important for their sacrificial system. Those are the ones that are acceptable to the Lord. Those are the ones that are going to be offered up. They're not just going to be food. And in fact, with unclean animals, with Israel, they're actually going to be prohibited from having them as food. But they're also not supposed to go around and just kill all the unclean animals or destroy them all. They're not of any use whatsoever. That's not true either. But the clean animals have a very specific purpose in terms of Israel, in terms of not only their diet, but also in terms of sacrifice. So preserving them is essential. And so they are highlighted here. And I know another very common thing that people will do, and this goes back to the 1800s and some of the higher critics and others who tried to piece together all of the sources that might have been used for Genesis, and they'll just say there are two sources. One source says that it's two by two, and the other source says by sevens, and so it's always a dumb editor, always. You have to assume a dumb editor pieces them together, and then anyone else reading it, you're just supposed to be as dumb as that editor and just not pay any attention to it. That's the extent of scholarship from the 1800s. I'll just tell you that, of what it contributed to biblical studies, which was not a good thing. No, it seems that there's this distinction because God is preserving the animals in particular that he is going to use to worship him and to be a part of his people. So that's the emphasis. Another point I'll make about this, because I never mentioned it, I don't remember mentioning it when we were in Genesis. I might have mentioned it to some degree, but when you have this categorization of the different animals, you know, nowadays we have different ways of categorizing animals. I remember when I was in high school, we had to learn kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. Yeah, sorry, bad memories, right? Anyway, king phylum came over for granulated sugar. Just remember that. Anyway, there's a taxonomical way of doing it. And nowadays, because of the more research with the DNA, there is a whole different way. In fact, I've been looking at more recent biology books, and I'm like, I didn't learn this in high school. They've changed since then. You know, all the different categories that they now have based on genetics. Well, the way that it works in Scripture is that all of these animals are always identified in relation to man. That is, what is the relationship between man and these animals? From man's perspective, the whole thing is from man's perspective. So how do you classify animals that fly? Those are birds, which actually the word for bird is connected to the word for wing. So winged animals. Well, what if you have something that flies that's not a bird in our context? It would still be counted as a bird from their perspective. Things that crawl on the ground, okay? Things that are crawling on the ground. And that could be many, many different things. You can include insects, reptiles, whatever. But from a perspective of humanity, that's the category. And then the more important category, of course, the fish in the sea, that one is understandable. Yes, that would include dolphins and whales that I know are mammals, okay? I know my science enough, but they would be counted as fish. Just ask a child, what is that? And they'll say it's a fish. No, no, it's not a fish. You have to correct them. Maybe we're the ones that need the correcting. I understand that from the biological standpoint, we have to make the distinctions, but this is how this is always done. And so the distinction between wild animals and domesticated animals is one of the key distinctions. And what is a wild animal? One that cannot be domesticated or that is not domesticated. Clean and unclean are in the same category. They're in relation to mankind, in relation to God. So it's always in that relationship. Don't try to figure out all of those distinctions like we have in modern science. Just think in terms of it's always in relationship to man, which is something we've lost in modern science, along with a few other things. But and that is, God wants us to think of this world that he has placed us in as being intimately connected to us and to him. That is, our relationship to everything around us is always in relationship to him, his purposes, but also why he has placed us here. So that if we lose touch with that, we wind up thinking of the created world around us as just, oh, maybe something to be studied, maybe something to be used. But we really don't have an understanding that the reason that this animal exists is because God wanted us to be a part of that animal's existence and for that animal to be a part of our existence. There's more purpose in that, okay? A lot more purpose. And I know it's political, and I'll probably get hit. Somebody will throw something at me, but I'm just going to tell you that, you know, I'm sad to say that, you know, things like protecting species and preservation has been grabbed a hold of by another side with their different views. But here's what it has done, and my thought is it is the enemy's way, Satan's way, of pulling us away from one of our purposes as Christians. Because as Christians, we should be the ones that are interested in preservation, protection, and those sorts of things. And I don't understand how an evolutionist could care if a species dies out. I don't see how that is even possible. But if we believe that that species was created by God and given to us, we should be the ones interested. I'm not saying we tie ourselves to trees or doing any weird stuff like that, but it's just we have the basis for that. They don't. So it's unfortunate it's become political, and it's become something that has just turned into Christians going so far as to say, well, just dump all the bad chemicals in an ecosystem and destroy it. Who cares? It's like, as a Christian, you should care, because you have to answer to a God that holds you accountable for how you're taking care of whatever domain he's given you. I'll say that, and I'm done. Okay, verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. So again, it's something exactly as the Lord says, so that should be highlighted. But also, the two and two is interesting because some Bibles will do two by two. No one does what the actual Hebrew does, which is just two, two. I mean, it's obviously idiomatic, so we have to do something with it. But it's clear that the male and female are connected with the two and two, so that the point is the propagation of these animals, that these animals are being preserved not just for the ark, but for after the ark, so that this is as if God is recreating, but he's not. Remember, he's taking what's already been there, he's preserving it. But now, once all of this is over, this is going to be the source of all of the animal life, all of the species, everything, once again, on the earth. I will mention this, but this will be very quick. There is the view that some have that this is a local flood. I'll show you how I don't think that's true, but there are those who will say that, because they will say that in the Mesopotamian region, that area especially, they're known to have a lot of floods. And so that's why all the myths in Mesopotamia have a big flood story. But this seems much more universal in scope. In everything that is said, all of mankind is dealt with here. This isn't just one civilization or one place. This isn't like an Atlantis, okay? It goes down into the water and goodbye Atlantis, but everybody else is still okay. This seems to be all of the earth. And the way they get around this too is that the word earth can be translated as land, and so you can make it a local, you know, a local thing. But here's where I'm going to, actually it's in later text that I'll show you. But I don't see how that reading works in this text. Verse 11, let's go ahead and continue on. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven of the heavens were opened. Again, this is perspective from the ancient world. I know we don't see them up there, but they're the idea of windows, because there's a heavenly ocean. Remember that. There's a heavenly ocean up there, and that opens. Now, I know all of us realize this comes from clouds, but from their perspective, the water just comes from that ocean. And so that's the perspective. It's not a problem with inerrancy. It's not a problem with, oh no, something in Scripture doesn't match what we know. It's, this is their perspective. It's their way of saying it. And with the fountains bursting, the perspective is that the water is coming from two sources. It's coming from the bottom and it's coming from the top. And you know, their understanding, again, is that the land is resting on an ocean. So that's where that water's coming from. We know there's water underneath all of this. But also, when there is, if there were a massive flood, I mean, like global, that would be all of the waters coming from the bottom as well, not just from the top. So what's important here is that God is reversing what he did in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, remember, everything was covered with water. And now everything is going to be recovered with water. So this is another creation story. But it's unique in the sense that you have this preserved group that is going to be in this ark, this place that is a sanctuary. And in fact, it has all of the metaphorical connections with a temple or a sanctuary in that sense as well, because it's a place where God's presence is there to preserve the people and the animals, but that is the place. It's floating. Not so far as to say a floating garden, but yet at the same time, it has all of the connections metaphorically with the garden, in being a place of God's presence, a place where God is preserving these people. Verse 12, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. I told you that in the other ancient text, that's much longer. Everything's bigger. So this is the original. Anyway, all right, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. I will note one thing. You know, people always talk about polygamy, but if you have three sons and three wives, that's an unusual thing, probably even in this time, that it's not polygamous in this case, which I would wonder. Maybe it is that this particular family has been taught, trained, or somehow led to believe that God's original intention is not that. Okay, just a thought. Yeah. Well, it helps with procreation too, but actually it would help with procreation if you had multiple wives as well. It's more just the fact that it seems that it's clear. And then it says, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. I know it's repetitious, it's annoying to say it over and over, according to its kind, but that is very clear in Genesis 1, that species and animals only procreate within their kinds. People who push against macroevolution will emphasize this, but the point is that God is preserving what he has made. So birds produce birds. Various animal forms always produce their own. So that no matter what generation you're in, there is going to be a connection between you and Adam, the original. And the original context, that's the theological point that I think is made with according to its kind. That doesn't matter which generation you are in, you are part of this original purpose, original created purpose of man. That does not change. No one has taken that from mankind. Okay, it has been disturbed deeply. through sin. But God's purpose for man has not changed. Verse 15, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. There's that term that emphasizes that even animals are also included in the breath of life. It's another distinction. It's a distinction between animals and plants, for example. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. There it is again. And the Lord shut him in. That sounds rough, but you're talking about the danger outside. The Lord is the one who closed this up and protected it. That shows a very active God. That is not just a God who is standing back and watching things take place. He's very much interested in protecting and preserving. And notice that you have an obedient one. This is the perfection, the closest that we're going to get to perfection since the fall. That is absolutely clear that you have someone fulfilling the purpose of man in the image of God, pinnacle of creation, following what God says, and having dominion and included with that preservation, protection of all of these animals, all of creation. This is as close as Noah's ever going to get to this. And yet notice that this is floating. You're in a world that has been judged. And yet God has his person, his representative in place, and everything under his authority is protected, preserved. This is a picture. It's going to be a picture. The New Testament writers will pick up on this. It's a picture that all you need is the right representative there. And it doesn't matter how much judgment is going on. It doesn't matter how many horrible things are taking place or where the rest of mankind is. There will be that preservation. There will be that blessing. That's why the day of the Lord is two parts. It's judgment, but there's also the remnant that is always protected. Oh, and in light of that segue, I do segues all the time, but anyway, this one, I've made a decision, and it won't be for a couple of months yet, but when we finish Genesis 11, get done with that part, I've thought about, you know, what I'm going to do at that point, either rest of Genesis right away or go back to Jeremiah or whatever. This is my one opportunity to do something that you'll hardly ever hear, and probably, you know, other than Bible reading, you'll never read, and that is Zephaniah. I want to do that after Genesis 11 because it's my one chance to really show how Zephaniah is a retelling of Genesis 6 through 11, all the way through. It's obvious at the very beginning because it talks about the day of the Lord as God sweeping away mankind and animals, and it gives you all the different categories of animals like this. So it's definitely a restatement there. But you have the Table of Nations, which is Genesis 10, and you even have a tower thing at the end. So it's a retelling. No one reads that book. I've rarely, if ever, have heard a sermon on it, but I want to do that because it's my one chance to really get that book in and why it's important. So that's going to be the plan. But I mentioned Day of the Lord because Day of the Lord is going to be used or discussed and presented as another version of this. 2 Peter does do that. 2 Peter brings that about, but I think Peter's reading Zephaniah, so that's why I'm thinking that. But anyway, in 2 Peter, it mentions the day of the Lord, the coming judgment when Jesus returns and all things are judged, and you have the preservation of those who are in Christ. That is just like this flood. It's the same exact thing. And now, of course, we have the one who will not disappoint us, who is Jesus himself. And so the preservation that's going to take place at that point is the preservation that Jesus himself will be leading. All right, I'm sorry, I'm jumping all over the place, but I don't have much to say on the other than a few things here. So, all right, the last part, verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed, this is very important here, the next couple of verses, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. That's about 23 feet or so. But still, the highest mountains. Now, others have noted this. Even if you are in Mesopotamia, even if you're in that region where you have those mountains where Ararat would be and all of that, if water reached to the tops of those mountains, the entire earth would be covered. Just the physics of it, it wouldn't be possible for it to have not covered the entire earth. Maybe somebody could argue those Tibetan mountains might be poking out a bit, but other than that, okay, it says the whole earth, the whole land, everything. Yeah, Bruce, you were going to... It is. Oh, it is. And that's why I said the Tibetan mountains. But if that is included, okay, now realize this is perspective of the people in this place, then clearly everything is covered. But even if you covered the mountain ranges in that part of the world, in the Mesopotamian region, or even Mount Hermon, for that matter, in Israel, north of Israel, it would cover the whole earth. There's no question in the earth that we would have here. So has to be universal, in my opinion. That kind of pushes for that. And now notice this also makes it very universal. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. It's interesting that is last in the list. All of these animals and all mankind. It's almost like the climactic point. But it is climactic in that we're talking about reversal of creation. It's the same order, however, that we have in Genesis 1. Same exact order with man at the end of the list. And so here we have everything destroyed. That statement needs to be taken for what it is saying, that is, the shock value needs to be there. It probably isn't, because we've heard the flood story for so many years, and, you know, children are hearing it in Sunday school and all that, that's fine, but we need to recognize that we're talking about all things, and that God would, not only to preserve those who are faithful to him, but also to keep sin in check and all of the effects of sin. He is not an inactive God. What is it that Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote the poem that became the song that I know our choir has sung before, the bells, the bell, Christmas Day. Yes, God is not dead, nor does he sleep. Which that's important with Longfellow because he's in the Civil War period, and there's a good movie about that, by the way, a more recent one about the writing of that. But just the power of this, we need to catch this, that God is not inactive in what he's doing. And he has very good reason for every single thing that's taking place. There are no accidents here. And it says in verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. please notice the connection between the word life and died, okay? If death is the result of the fall, which is a result of sin, the thing that this should remind us of is that sin is present. The only reason that life would die is because of sin. And so this is God's plan of redemption, leading us to the perfect one who is going to deal with death forever. And he has dealt with it, although we still have the effects because of where we are. But there is the hope and the promise that is guaranteed by the resurrection that will be dealt with. But sin must be dealt with first. You've got to deal with the cause. Any good doctor, sorry, I keep looking at you when I say doctor, but yes, any good doctor knows you have to deal with the cause. Symptoms are just out here, but the cause is the key. So that's what must be dealt with. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and bird of the heavens. Now we go reverse. But what's interesting about the reverse is in Hebrew we have this structure that's an inverted structure. We call it a chiasm. And whatever's in the center of the chiasm is the key. And mankind is in the center. So if you thought he was demoted in the last list, look at this list and you'll see he's in the center and all the other animals are on the outside of that. So they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Again, I would have to emphasize, you know, for water to remain on the earth in the, I realize geology might be different, all of that, but for that long, it's universal. This is not just a local thing. So anyway, I think that covers it. I know it's this chapter is a little more difficult because you don't have all of the theological language in it. I was bringing some of that in, but when we get to chapter 8, we're going to end with really a climactic point in all of the story, which is the covenant that God is going to make with Noah. First of all, Noah's response to the Lord, which is to sacrifice and to worship him as a result of what he's done, and then God is going to make a covenant with him. So that's going to be kind of the highlight of the whole thing. We're also going to get a statement that is going to be as obvious as it can possibly be regarding mankind and how bad man is. Now, we've already had that, but we're going to end the story with that as well, that man cannot save himself. It's just not possible. That we are in bad shape. So sin has so permeated us that there's no way that we can deal with this on our own. Only God can be the active one. All right, I think I've given enough time for questions now. We've got like 11 minutes, so.
Praise be to God.